We're looking at Matthew 26 this morning, and I'm only going to read down through verse 30, not 34, as the bulletin says. We'll save the rest for another time. But as we come to the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless, we pray, these words to our hearts, that they might be food and drink to our spirit, that as we are refreshed with things we know so well, that you would encourage us in our walk with you this day and in the days to come, even as we await the return of our Savior, for we ask in his name, amen. Matthew chapter 26, beginning then in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus and his disciples were apparently accustomed to eating the Passover meal together. This is probably the third time they have celebrated, according to the Gospels. You remember Passover was one of the annual feasts that Israel kept. It always took place in Jerusalem. It was required of all males to go to Jerusalem each year for that feast, and they would bring their families, and as a result, the population of Jerusalem swelled, and there were so many folk who came that they were not able to be contained within the walls, and they camped out on the hills surrounding the city. And the disciples, it almost seems as if they've been thinking about it and wondering when Jesus was going to do something, but they remind him that, well, it's time to purchase food. It is time to prepare for the feast. And it's also necessary to find a place in a crowded city where Jesus and his disciples could celebrate together. Now, if you turn to Luke's gospel, and you don't need to do that, but it's chapter 22, Jesus sends not just two unnamed disciples, as here in Matthew, but Peter and John, to make those preparations. And he gives them some odd instructions. He doesn't give them an address. He doesn't tell them to look up a certain person, at least not by name. He says, "Enter the city, and then follow a man who is carrying a jar of water." Now, this man would not have been difficult to spot. Tradition dictated that men only carried skins of water and women carried jars. One writer quips, "To direct the disciples to a man carrying a water jar is like telling them to go to the mall and look for a man carrying a red purse." It was not hard to pick this fellow out of a crowd. And so they follow him as they'd been instructed, and he led them to a house. And they were then to enter the house and then seek out the master of the house, the owner, the one who was in charge, and tell him, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Jesus told them that they would be then shown to a large upper room furnished, and he said, "Prepare it there." That's all from Luke's gospel about this same account. So the disciples are worried. They're distressed. The feast is fast approaching, Master, and, well, we haven't brought the groceries yet, and we haven't set the table, and in fact, we don't even have a table. We don't know where we're going to do this. Jesus calms their apprehension by speaking to them of the details that would take place and how things would be handled. Jesus calms their minds because there's some more important issues to deal with. And the first is this: the deception is finalized. Now, all the way up to this point, 3 years with Jesus, Jesus' warnings about what was to come, the betrayal, his death, his resurrection. The disciples, even at this point, don't realize that one of their own members, Judas, in fact, was going to be the traitor that Jesus had warned of. Now, think about that just for a moment. There was no difference in the way that Jesus had treated Judas, even knowing what was going to happen, so that the disciples would discern, well, Jesus likes me more than he likes him. Judas did not hang around on the outside of the group. He was not lurking in the shadows. In fact, as this supper is held, as we'll see in a minute, Judas is at the place of honor in the supper. He is on Jesus' left hand, close at hand to the Master. They had noticed that Jesus treated Judas differently. What a remarkable testimony to our Lord's patience and love. And as they gathered for the meal, they reclined. You may remember that as the Passover was celebrated that first time in Egypt, they were to be dressed and ready to go with your staff in your hand, because it was that night that God would take them out of Egypt. But now it had become the custom to recline at the Passover meal. Often reclining was apparently the way that they all ate. You can remember your mom saying, "Sit up at the table." You could have pointed and say, "Hey, they laid down back in Jesus' day." Leaning on their left arm, they would have eaten with their right. They are reclining at table. Somewhere along the service of the food, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now you can imagine what happened next. The disciples begin to look around the room at each other, wondering who it would be, who's the traitor. And then they begin to feel a little, I guess, guilty to a degree, because they ask Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" You remember your English teacher in grammar school telling you, you didn't say, "It is me." You didn't go home and mom said, "Who's that?" And you go, "It's me." No, you're supposed to go, "It's I. It is I." Okay, well, that's what they're doing here. It's not that awkward. But the construction of the sentence is really more nearly, "It's not I, is it?" You hear the difference? The question is, well, it couldn't be me, could it? In other words, they expected, or at least hoped for, a no answer from Jesus. Judas, as I said, is reclining on the Lord's left in that place of honor. But at a feast like this, it was also a great honor to be given a morsel of bread by the host. Not just to reach out and take your own off the plate, but for the host to break a small piece and to hand it to you. So in answer to this question, "Is it I, Lord?" Jesus says simply, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, part of the early part of the Passover feast, there was a dish made up of bitter herbs and or nuts and berries, and I guess came first. But it was a common dish, sort of, I suppose, like if you serve salsa and everybody grabs a chip and dips in the same dish. So when Jesus says, "He who dips his hand in the dish with me," basically he says to them, "Oh, it's one of you. That's who's going to betray me, one of you." But he's already said that, hasn't he? Hardly reassuring words to disciples whose apprehension was growing, Jesus had continued to announce to them that he would be betrayed and crucified. John's Gospel tells us that it's at this point that Jesus quoted the psalmist as his words as being fulfilled, where the psalmist, writing of a friend who had betrayed him, says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus had given a piece of bread to Judas, and Judas accepts it, knowing full well that he was the one who was to betray the Lord, the one who had already made agreements with the religious leaders. Now, Jesus' giving of the bread is an act of gracious hospitality. Seats Judas at the place of honor, gives him a piece of bread to honor him still. But for Judas, accepting the bread was an evil act of treachery. Now that brings me back to the way I started. Amazing that here we are on the 88th sermon in Matthew, and it just happens to be on a communion Sunday. Well, in a sense, these verses here, verse 24 in particular, presents both the human and the divine side of this event. You and I are guilty of looking at most everything from the human point of view. So we call train wrecks in South Carolina accidents. We call things, pleasant providence, as my friend Bob Eichelberg does. We say good and bad. Do we attribute them to God being at work? From the divine point of view, Judas's treachery had been predicted. It was part of God's eternal plan. The book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Now think about that. Jesus himself had said that it was necessary that he be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. "I must," he says. It is a necessity. He has to suffer these things and then enter his glory. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfills a plan made by God before history began, before the first spark of light from our sun, before there was a Milky Way galaxy, before the universe existed. This was God's plan. But from a human point of view, Judas, and we would not deny this, is guilty of a heinous crime. He's completely responsible for what he had done. So we see that God has his purposes, but that God works them out without violating human freedom or responsibility. Jesus is, even at that moment, descending into his preordained abyss of suffering, as one writer puts it. Jesus knows that he will be betrayed that night, that the next day he will be crucified after having been beaten. And yet, what does he do? He shudders at the thought of his betrayer's fate. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. See, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. It may be difficult for you and me to understand how they operate together. We may not be able to fit the pieces of the puzzle in a way that satisfies us, but we do know this, that God's sovereignty and my responsibility always result in the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus maintains both here, human accountability and divine predestination, without diminishing the reality of either. The Lord's control is so perfect that he can accomplish his purpose while granting you and I the freedom to follow our desires and seemingly to set our own goals. Just a short time later, Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost to the crowds that had gathered for that feast. And he will say this about Judas and his partners in crime. He will say, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Both things right there in that one statement. God's set purpose and foreknowledge, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. The crucifixion fulfills God's plan. Yet those who kill Jesus act without constraint, and they will be held accountable. The deception is finalized. Judas is filled, we are told, by, again, in John's gospel, at that moment with Satan. Isn't it incredible that Jesus' words do not move Judas to repentance? Sitting in a place of honor, receiving special attention from the Lord, realizing at that moment, as Jesus says, "Yes, it's you," that this man, this rabbi, as he calls him, this teacher, knows exactly what he's about to do. "Did he read my mind? Did he somehow have a spy that saw what I was doing? Or is he really the Son of God?" Judas, John tells us, sets out immediately to keep his promise to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. And it's after Judas has left that Jesus institutes something completely new: the Lord's Supper. The deception is finalized, and now, well, I call this, the dinner is fulfilled. Having been delivered out of Egypt by being under the blood of the Passover lamb, the nation then was led by Moses to Mount Sinai, where they gathered together at the foot of that mountain, and God spoke to them from the cloud. They decided they didn't want to hear God's voice, but only Moses' voice. And so Moses brings them back with God's brings back to them God's instructions. And God enters into a covenant with Israel at Sinai, and he gives them his laws. And even as they had come out under the blood, they are now brought into this covenant, and it is inaugurated with the sacrifice of many, many animals. The shed blood symbolizing the curse that would ensue if Israel was to violate their commitment. It's not that God loves blood so much that he's thirsty for the shedding of blood from animals. The blood is to remind you and me of life and death. That's what God requires as payment for sin. It requires death. After Moses had received all the laws of God, we read that he came out and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood from all those sacrifices. Half had been poured on the altar where the sacrifices were burned, and half had been gathered and kept. And we're told in Exodus that Moses then threw it on the people. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood was a symbol of the covenant, the cutting of a covenant, the scriptures tell us. The cutting of a covenant because there was blood involved from the sacrifices that were made. In the Old Covenant, the Passover meal commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. A lamb was slain for each family group. Celebrated each spring. And by the way, the lamb had to be perfect. Could not be the weakling of the flock. It had to be the best. It was eaten together in a communal meal. And at this point, Jesus transforms that last Passover meal that he eats and institutes for us the Lord's Supper. Jesus shows us that there is a consistent focus on redemption from the beginning of the scripture all the way to the end. Lord's Supper demonstrates the continuity that exists between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament God isn't a bloodthirsty thing that kind of terrifies us with his anger. And the New Testament God is nice and calm and peaceful and loving. They're the same God. And the connection is the blood of the sacrifice that is required for sin. The blood signifies cleansing, so that the people can enter into a covenant relationship with God, even as it underscores the ultimate penalty for breaking the covenant, and that is death. Jesus is proclaiming here the fulfillment of all of those Passover lambs and all of those millions of animals sacrificed at the temple. He offers the cup to his disciples with these words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Old Testament prophets had prophesied a new covenant, particularly you'll find out in the book of Jeremiah. That new covenant is inaugurated by the sacrifice of Christ, who endures the curse of sin, death, on our behalf. He goes to the cross. He gives his perfect life, and in doing so guarantees that we inherit the blessings of the covenant, that we're God's people. We have his hand upon us, that he'll never leave or forsake us. He would give us all that we need. The Lord's Supper symbolizes and seals to us as believers Christ's new covenant inauguration, his fulfillment of all the demands of the law on your behalf and mine. Our Lord takes two elements of the Passover feast. He takes the unleavened bread, which was very much a part of the ceremony, and he takes the cup. And he uses them to picture his own death. The bread, of course, his body, given for the sins of the world. The fruit of the vine, as he calls it here, pictured as his blood shed for the remission of sin. Now, Matthew doesn't record all the details of the Passover celebration. In fact, some have complained and suggested that this really wasn't a Passover meal because, well, Matthew never even mentions the lamb. But the lamb was there. I think there was a roasted lamb there as well. Because God's perfect lamb sat at the head and he was the host of the feast. See, Matthew's only concerned to report to us the special things, the unique things that happen here. He doesn't want those to get lost in the confusion of bitter herbs and nuts and honey and all the other parts of the meal. Even the words that were traditionally said are not here. Jesus says, as he took the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you." Roman Catholics believe that those words indicate that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ. They would say, well, it still looks like bread and it still tastes like wine, but they have become in their essence Christ's body and blood. But Calvin and the Reformers, as well as the early church, recognized that the elements simply represented Christ's blood and body. They were no more Christ's physical body and blood than Christ became a wooden gate when he said, "I am the gate of the sheep." Jesus utters these words while he is physically present with his disciples. The bread and the cup that he holds out to them are obviously distinct, not identical to his body, in which he will soon suffer on the cross. But they're more than just symbols. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to us, his church, and communicates tangibly the saving benefits of grace that are heard in the gospel. The Lord's Supper, our confession tells us, is a real means of grace that communicates to us the promises of God. Now, the power doesn't reside in the elements themselves. The power resides in the one who has given us the sign, God. Our confession, in fact, calls the Lord's Supper, as baptism as well, as sensible signs. They are physical signs that speak to our senses. You hear the words of institution. You see the bread in the cup. You can even smell it. You take it in your hands and you taste it. It is God's concession to our human weakness that we need something tangible to speak to us of his promise. And so every time we take of the cup and the bread, God is saying, "See, I keep my promises. I will do everything that I have committed myself to do." Where true faith is present, we cannot ignore or neglect the sacraments. Now again, salvation doesn't come through the sacraments, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing less. The Lord's Supper also reminds us to look ahead for Christ's return. Paul tells us that in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians most months. We are to observe that supper until he comes. And as the Passover meal for all of those centuries pointed ahead to the Lord's Supper, to the Lamb of God, who would once and for all take away the sins of the world, the Lord's Supper announces to us that that great work has been accomplished. It's done. Jesus tells the disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Why does Jesus abstain at this point? Is he allergic to unleavened bread or to wine? You see, that temporary abstinence actually contains the promise that his death won't be the end of things. "My communion with you is not severed by my death," he's telling them. He's reaffirming his predictions that he will not only die, but he will rise from the dead on the third day, and he will restore their joy. Imagine all of that packed into a morsel of bread and a sip of wine. The disciples than end the celebration with a hymn. It was customary at the end of the Passover meal to sing probably Psalms 113 through 118. But in particular, 115 through 118 were sung at the end. They're called the Hallel, or really the Praise the Lord Psalms. That's what Hallel means. 115 begins this way. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Praise the Lord. Read those Psalms this afternoon. Rejoice with those who for centuries looked forward to the coming of Christ and look back with joy that he has come. Jesus says at the beginning, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Those were the words that were to be given to the master of the house. They may seem a bit obscure. That's not exactly the way you and I would ask to use someone's upper room. My time is at hand, or my appointed time, as some translations point it. But they don't refer to the time of the Passover. He's not saying, I really should have planned ahead, but the Passover is on us, and I've got to quickly find a place and buy the groceries and get ready. Although that's certainly within the words. It also points to that chosen moment, chosen in eternity past, for Jesus to fulfill the promise of his coming and of his life, namely his suffering and his death. That was the reason that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, why he must go, as he told his disciples, and celebrate the Passover. The time had come. The time set in eternity past. We can't even fathom that. Every year, we get a new calendar, we hang it on the wall, and we start to fill in the doctor's appointments and the birthdays and all the responsibilities that we have. And most of the time, we have to change a few of those along the way. Not birthdays, but some of the other stuff. Before there was a calendar, God writes in that on the 14th of Nisan, the beginning of a new millennium, you're going to die, Jesus. You're going to pay the penalty for the sins of your people, the people that I'm going to give you, even though not one of them has been born yet, even though not one has drawn a breath, even though there's not even an earth to stand on. Put it on your calendar. By the suffering and death to which God called him, Jesus offered for many the sacrifice that would reconcile them to God, that would enable you, if you've put your trust in him, to live as his covenant people. And one day Christ is going to return. We've certainly been talking about that a lot. You notice he's going to drink new wine with us. For when that kingdom comes in glory, everything will be made new. And on that day, Jesus is going to gather to himself all of those who belong to him, and we are going to have a feast beyond our wildest imaginations, a feast of eternal joy. But while we wait for that day to arrive, the Lord's Supper, in its simplicity, forms the symbol and pledge of this future meal that we will have in glory. It points us back to the cross, points us forward to the great future that awaits those who are his. And yes, as you receive in faith, it gives you strength for the time between. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words as they speak to us of what has been and what will yet be. As we come to the table together this morning, help us as we receive these simple things, these common elements of bread and the juice of the vine, to be refreshed. May their impact go far beyond a little nourishment to our bodies, Flood our souls, we pray, with that great feast of your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.